Well, as Carrie said, God certainly gave us the book of Numbers for a reason. Some of us don't really know what that is. And it's not to stress the importance of mathematics in the scriptures. And we come to the next book in our study, the book of Numbers, the fourth installment written and recorded by Moses in the Pentateuch, an account that brings the nation of Israel to the brink of the promised land. And we joked about it, but maybe next to Leviticus, Numbers is arguably the next book, if not the book, that receives the most criticism, which you are least likely to read for your devotions. Gordon Fee writes in his helpful book, How to Study the Bible Book by Book, he says, if Leviticus tends to be an unappealing book to contemporary readers, then Numbers must be one of the most difficult in terms of what in the world is going on. The problem for us, he says, is that it is such a mixture of things, narrative, additional laws, census lists, oracles from a pagan prophet, the well-known Aaronic blessing, and it is not easy to see how it all fits together. And maybe you've never even had enough motivation to read through it to know that all of that was there. But on top of the difficulty we come to in organizing its contents, the title of the book itself, the book of Numbers, it has given it somewhat an unfortunate reputation. It doesn't really help its cause. Unless you're Brent Wells, our resident numbers guy, loves numbers and Excel spreadsheets. Maybe this title, it initially puts you off to reading it, gives you an impression that maybe all you'll find in there is a bunch of counting. But you know, the Hebrew title of this book is a little bit better, a little bit more appealing, interesting at first sight. The Hebrew title is the first word of the Hebrew text that is simply in the wilderness. It's a good one. It's appropriate. It seems to be an appropriate title to describe the events that are recorded in this book. But nevertheless, when you start reading the book of Numbers, you very quickly begin to realize why the title Numbers is appropriate after all. Numbers is simply it's the translation of the Greek title given to the book, which is based on the two censuses that are taken in this book by Moses of the nation of Israel just prior to entering the promised land. The first census occurs in the first four chapters of the book of Numbers. The second one occurs in chapter 26. Just look at the text. At the very opening of the book, the first four chapters, the systematic numbering of God's people does indeed dominate the text over and over again. You'll read, and Moses numbered, and the number of them. God's own commands to Moses and Aaron, look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, is take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, for 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And so we find that indeed, as to be expected, there is quite a bit of counting done here in the book of Numbers. The counting of an entire nation, an entire army. But that begs the question, at the very front end, it begs the question, why? I mean, why does God have Moses number the people? Why so much counting, and why does he do it twice? Why the counting of two censuses? Why is not one sufficient? Well, the answer to that may not be as boring as you might expect of this book. The very fact that Moses has to do it twice is a major indictment on God's people. And behind that is the point of this entire book. You see, the book of Numbers is not complicated. We find out that that a second census is needed by chapter 26 because God had killed off all of those who were counted in the first census. He killed them off. In other words, the entire book of Numbers is just simply this. It is one long, sobering object lesson. This is a painful reminder and will persist to be so in the rest of Scripture, a 38-year-long illustration, beloved, of the consequences of disobedience and unbelief. This is the book of Numbers. And think about this. There is so much counting in the book of Numbers because an entire generation is wiped out. We find as we read along that all the counting in the book of Numbers ends up being a body count. All the counting in the book of Numbers ends up being a divine death toll that continues to rise until it is fully completed. All along the way, of course, since Genesis chapter 3, the sin and unbelief of man has put into jeopardy the promise of God. But here in Numbers, we really, the reality of it begins to take even more front and center. And listen to what one writer says. If Exodus and Leviticus were negative about the Israelite ability to fulfill the Sinai covenant, you get glimpses of that, right? That God's people aren't really able to fulfill what he has covenanted with them. He says then, if Exodus and Leviticus were negative, Numbers is downright pessimistic. I was telling Carrie earlier, and the guys, it's kind of depressing actually to read. But it's needed. Like Carrie said, we need this reminder. This reminder crops up over and over again in the Scriptures, and as we will see later, it is quoted over and over again, their events, by the New Testament writers to warn us of the very things that God sought to teach Israel. Dempster says, as soon as the journey from Sinai to the land of promise commences, the people move from disaster to disaster, or in the telling place names given to the first few stops along the way, from, quote, fiery blaze, chapter 11, verse 3, to graveyard, chapter 11, verse 34. They rebel against their leadership in chapter 12 before their journey comes to a complete dead end in chapter 13 and 14, and the desert becomes one vast burial ground for the nation. This is the seed we step into. The book of Numbers covers a period of 38 years and 9 months, referred to in Israel's history as the wilderness wanderings between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the promised land, between Exodus and Deuteronomy. That's our context. Notice the timeline here in chapter 1, verse 1. On the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now keep your finger there and flip to Deuteronomy chapter 1. There's the timestamp. Here's the timestamp in Deuteronomy chapter 1 after the book of Numbers. Verse 3, in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. So Numbers 1, verse 1, it's the first of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. And after all that happens in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy 1 is the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. Numbers then covers a period of, you can count it, 38 years and 9 months. And when you then add the 15 months prior to this, after leaving Egypt and being encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, guess what? You get 40 years exactly in the wilderness from Passover to Passover. 40 years. And according to Deuteronomy 1, verse 2, it should have only taken 11 days. It should have only taken 11 days of marching to get from Horeb or Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea by the way of the Gulf of Aqaba, and from there up to the plains of Moab, where Numbers leaves us only a few more weeks. But we find out here It took them 38 years. The book of Numbers then makes it clear that this 38-year travel through the wilderness was a deliberate judgment for the sin of unbelief, and it was meant to kill off an entire generation. In fact, Deuteronomy explicitly tells us what we read of in Numbers, that God deliberately marched the people around the wilderness until all who were numbered in the first census were dead. Just listen to Deuteronomy 2, verses 14 and 15. Now the time that it took for us, Moses is recounting this, the time that it took for us to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. This is very deliberate on God's part. So church, think about this. When you think of the book of Numbers, don't think boring, just counting people. Instead, think of what it must have been like to bury an entire generation, an entire nation in a span of 38 years. Think of the extent. Think of this. When you think of the book of Numbers, think of the extent that God will go to teach his people a lesson. That's what you need to think about when you think of the book of Numbers. The count in the beginning is 603,550 men. If you look at Numbers chapter 2, verse 32, men who can go to war, who form the army that is supposed to take the promised land of Canaan. I mean, that is why he was numbering them in the first place. But sure enough, even before they fight one physical battle, by chapter 26, all of them are dead, and they're not casualties of war. They're dead because of a lack of faith. There's a different enemy that is responsible for their death. And it's an enemy within. Well, but the book of Numbers is one long inspired illustration of the great peril of unbelief. And that's what I've titled this evening's message, The Great Peril of Unbelief. And basically, that is the one point of the book of Numbers. That is to teach us to trust in God. Gleason Archer would write this: the purpose of the census prior to the failure at Kadesh in Numbers 1 through 4 and of the census of the later generation at the plains of Moab in Numbers 26 was to show that they were not kept out of Canaan by their insufficient numbers. And this was a huge army. It was not the size of their army, he says, that mattered, but only the size of their faith. And you might say, well, you know, we might be familiar as we've studied now up until, you know, as we read through and learned about the Exodus. We might stand here and put ourselves in their shoes and imagine, well, I could sort of understand their complaining, though. After all, God took them from Egypt and he marched them straight into the wilderness. I mean, what was that? Why wouldn't he just transport them miraculously straight into the promised land? Didn't he promise them that? Why would he promise this great land and then tell them to walk straight into the desert? You ever think about that? And yet that's exactly how we think about our trials too, isn't it? Sometimes we ask God, why do you have me walking straight into this desert when you've promised this other thing? My good. Flip for a moment. I want you to look at this, and then we'll get into the text. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. I love when the Bible does this. Deuteronomy chapter 8 gives us the answer. It is the divine commentary, if you will, behind the reason why God did it the way that he did it. Deuteronomy 8 tells us of God's divine purpose behind the entire book of Numbers. And I love when the Bible does this. And it was this. It was for Israel's testing. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Notice what God says here in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Listen to this purpose. That he might humble you. Testing you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You see, if he had brought them straight into the promised land, they would not have had their hearts exposed. He humbled you, Moses goes on to say, and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You must trust me. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, notice, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Why does God take us into the wilderness sometimes? I've ever asked that. Why does he take us? Why does he march us straight into the desert? He does so to discipline us, to teach us what we otherwise might be able to pretend that we know. He does so to expose our hearts. Like, we all have good intentions in the beginning, don't we? Until the test comes. The same chapter, Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint in the wilderness. He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know. Here it is again. He repeats himself, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. It's good. Do you believe that about your trials, about your testing? The testing of your faith. This is the object lesson, beloved. The whole book of Numbers, this is why it's here. Do you believe that about your trials? Think about this. God had redeemed his people already in Exodus. He had already provided for them and came to live with them, the book of Leviticus. And he had given them a promise all the way back in Genesis through those two books up until our book. He had given them a promise throughout those books that they were to trust no matter what the wilderness looked like in the moment. They were to trust him. They were well on their way. And yet an entire generation didn't make it. And this is to be a lesson to you and I. And so here's how we're going to walk through this. The book of Numbers, I think, here's how we're going to divide it, at least break up into three sections. The first one, we're just going to call the wilderness of Sinai. And every single one of these, we're going to go by the geographical markers, okay? The one in the middle is going to be a little squirrely because it's all over the place. I mean, they're wandering, okay? So, the geographic markers are everywhere, all over the place, and that's what characterizes the middle section. But the first section, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10, verse 10, we'll just call the wilderness of Sinai. This is where good intentions are before. This is where you have good intentions before the testing comes. We'll see that. Number 2, the second section goes from, if you're just taking notes, chapter 10, verse 11, to chapter 25, verse 18. We'll call that section Wandering in Sin. So the wilderness of Sinai, chapter 1 through 10, basically. Wandering in Sin, chapter 10, verse 11 through 25, verse 18, where the unbelief is exposed by the trial. And the last section we'll look at it briefly is, we'll call Waiting to Settle. Waiting to Settle, chapter 26, verse 1 to the end of the book, where God's faithfulness to his promises is once again on display. But let's look at the first section here, the wilderness of Sinai, beginning in chapter 1, running through chapter 10, verse 10. Here's where good intentions are before the testing comes. And the geographical marker here is, no surprise, at Sinai, or in the wilderness of Sinai. If you just look back, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 34, Moses leaves Israel there. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. You remember they were camped there at the base. They were receiving instructions from God. Well, you get into the beginning chapters of Numbers, and they are still there in the wilderness of Sinai, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, on Mount Sinai, chapter 3, verse 14, in the wilderness of Sinai, chapter 9, verse 1, in the wilderness of Sinai. And here's what's going on in this whole section. This entire section is Israel making travel preparations. They're packing. Some of you can relate to that. Going on a trip. It takes me days to pack, prepare. My wife loves that. She loves the little things, the checklist that you get. It takes her a week to pack for, you know, just a small trip. But she loves to make sure that everything's ready. And you can imagine the anticipation, especially for a trip that God has told them, look, I am taking you to the promised land. This is where you've wanted to go. Make ready. This is an entire nation, though. Here's the difference. Think of the scale of this. An entire nation preparing to go to the land where God had promised and prepared for them. Can you imagine that? There's this great sense of anticipation throughout this first section. Perhaps we can understand this maybe in a small way as we sometimes prepare for an anticipated trip, or maybe there's this destination, there's anticipation, there's preparation, but multiply that to an entire nation. Of course, there is obedience at this stage. Right? I mean, I just think of my kids. They do this really well. If I tell them that we're going somewhere, they really want to go, and then I tell them that we can't leave until they clean up the back porch. They're super motivated. It's ready obedience on the front end. And I say that because over and over again, you will find in this section the obvious refrain, this is obedience before the testing. And you will read just as the Lord had commanded, so they did, over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 54. Chapter 2, verse 33 and 34. Chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 42. And you get my point. Over and over again, you will see that refrain. This is obedience before the testing. Numbers 1, chapter 1, the Lord commands Moses to take the first census of Israel's men over 20 who are able to go to war, except from the Levites who watch over the tabernacle. The number is, like I said, 603,550 men in verse 46 there. You move on to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is God telling them, okay, so here is how you're going to organize your camp. The tribes are to arrange themselves very orderly around the tent of meeting, which is to be in the middle of the camp. God's presence is literally in their midst. And the Levites were to surround the tent of meeting sort of as a holy barrier, as you found out in chapter 1, verse 53. Three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, to the north, and to the south. They even had their specific order in chapter 2 of how they were to set out when they were on the move. Things are getting ready. Chapters 3 and 4, then we read the numbering and assigning of tasks to different families within the tribe of the Levites, to the Kohites, to the Gershonites, to the Merarites. Each with their own set of responsibilities, the tent of meeting had to be broken down and carried along with Israel wherever the Lord would lead them. And it had to be transported in a very particular way. Get to chapters 5 and then 6. Commands are given not just to the Levites this time, but to an entire nation about dealing with uncleanness, sin, and testing for adultery. Notice chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, uncleanness is placed outside the camp, farthest from the tent of meeting, as far away from the presence of God as possible. So you see Israel, God is in the middle, the Levites as a protective barrier, the rest of the tribes, and then the unclean. Chapter 6 gives instructions concerning the Nazirite vow and ends with the blessing and benediction. But I want you to notice chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. Remember, this is obedience before the testing. There's enthusiastic obedience even before the testing. Chapter 7, Moses finishes setting up the tabernacle and anoints it, and he consecrates it. And up until this point, again, their obedience is quick. It seems flawless. And not only were they obeying everything readily, notice chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one, then they presented them before the tabernacle. I mean, this is a massive offering. Out of nowhere, I mean, you see the refrain over and over again, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded. But here, even you get to chapter 7, and it seems as though this is even above and beyond. This is not something that God himself had ordered, and they are enthusiastic. They are piling it on. This seems unprompted, the language is. The leaders of Israel bring to him a dedication offering which the Lord tells Moses to accept. Notice that this is, like I said, in contrast with the language of the Lord's command. What a gesture, right? Sort of, as we'll see later. Moses is told that one leader a day can come and offer his dedication, 12 days total, one for each tribe. And for several pages, there's the tedious language of what they all bring, and it's all the same. Chapter 7, verse 89 ends this chapter with a description of the fellowship Moses had with God who spoke to him. This is what we're like, isn't it, before we're tested. Chapter 8 explains the Levites are offered to the Lord as God's possession and in a sense as a substitute for Israel's firstborn. The age of service begins at 20 and retires at 50. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. This is still a concern in the book of Numbers. God is still in the midst of a sinful people. Again, notice the obedience language, verse 20 of chapter 8. Verse 22 of chapter 8. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. Get to chapter 9. The Passover is celebrated in the wilderness of Sinai. It is the final thing in the preparation for Israel to leave. It's the final thing Israel will do before they are to set out for the first time. And look at chapter 9, verse 15. Notice, now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud of the tabernacle and the tent of the testimony. In the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterwards the sons of Israel would then set out in the place where the cloud settled down. There the sons of Israel would camp. Notice verse 18, at the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. Verse 23, at the command of the Lord they camped, at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. This is obedience before testing. It's easy, isn't it? before God brings trial into your life. It's easy. We all have great intentions on the front end of our difficulties, don't we? That's chapter 10, in verses 11 through 13. All of this, this is amazing language, all of this is building to this one moment. First time setting out in organized fashion. Notice now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. And then the cloud settled in the wilderness of Paran, so they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. The first change of scenery in 10 chapters. I mean, can you imagine that this is a monumental moment? This must have been incredible to watch. The expectation. I mean, as a nation, what must have this felt like? We celebrate, we perhaps anticipate every 4 years the Olympics and the fanfare and the ceremony. Maybe an even better analogy we could make is what happened on live television on July 20th of 1969 as all of America tuned in to hear the announcement that Neil Armstrong had been the first to set foot on the moon. Maybe it was something like that. Can you imagine? An entire nation setting out for the first time. Here we go. It is happening. The first change of scenery, it must have been incredible. Incredible to watch such an organized camp of that number. But as we're about to find out, organized camp, disorganized hearts. Brings us to our next section that we've called Wandering in Sin. Wandering in Sin, it begins here. This teaches, we begin to see the unbelief exposed by the trial. And like I said, the geographical markers in this section are all over the place. They are entirely different. In chapter 11, verse 34 and 35, it's from Kibroth Hattaavah. The people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. In chapter 12, verse 16, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Chapter 14, they wander. Chapter 20, they come to the wilderness of Zin at Kadesh. Chapter 20, verse 22, they're at Mount Hor. The very next chapter, they're forced to go around the land of Edom. Chapter 21, they're wandering between Moab and the Amorites. Chapter 22, they finally get to the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite of Jericho. They're all over the place in this section. And here's, this characterizes, this mirrors their hearts. This section is characterized by sin and unbelief. Everything starts to fall apart here, and everything begins to go downhill. The wheels, in essence, start to fall off the caravan, and sin does that. Almost in every chapter, by the way, you have in this section, you have complaining or grumbling or challenging or doubting. Almost every chapter. It's almost shocking. And think about it. What we just read in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, this monumental event, following it, what a sweet moment that is. But then you flip the page in verse 33, thus they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. Just 3 days. You get to chapter 11, verse 1, and the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And you think, what? 3 days. And I was thinking, we just had the privilege of witnessing Patrick and Kaija get married, and I was thinking of them and just think of You know, what if it was they're on their way to their honeymoon location, 2 hours into the drive, just complaining about how long and ridiculous this is? I can't believe we have to go this far. I mean, it's just that absurd. It's far more absurd than that, in fact. 3 days' journey, and the people are complaining. But notice the language in verse 1 here, chapter 11. It wasn't even a little grumbling here, a little grumbling there, because they were getting a little tired. Verse 1 says Israel complained as if they were in some kind of great trial, some great adversity. It was as if they were experiencing some catastrophic tribulation. And what was happening? What were they doing? They were on their way to the promised land. How absurd. Israel is complaining as though some disaster has struck, and all the while they are simply being led to the land that God was graciously providing for them. And what a backwards and sinful perspective. And notice, as a consequence, the Lord burns the outskirts of the camp. Verses 1 through 3 here we read. But that doesn't deter them at all. Look at verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." And you think, man, their memory is really failing them. And there's nothing except this miraculous stuff that God has provided. I mean, think of that. But this is what sin does to our perspective, isn't it? They wanted meat to eat instead of what God had miraculously provided, and so they grumbled. They were sick of heavenly food. You know what God calls that? And this is what's so interesting here. This is fascinating. Did you notice in verse 4? What does God call that? Does he call that just a little discontentment? He calls it greed. Verse 4 says they had greedy desires. I mean, that is very interesting, is it? When you complain, think about this, beloved, when you complain against God's providence in your life in a trial, you know what the Bible says? It's because you're greedy. We don't often make that connection. We don't often say that about our discontentment. That's what God calls it. Notice Moses does not respond as godly as we would like him to. He's fed up with the people too, and I guess we can understand that as well. He complains also, though. He complains to the Lord that the burden of leading such a people is too great for him, and God is so gracious. He graciously answers both the complaint of the people and of Moses. He gives Moses 70 elders, and he gives the people quail. But his answer is not without a lesson in it. A plague strikes those who are greedy in verse 34. And Israel buried all of them there. The body count begins to rise. And all throughout Scripture, beloved, I said this earlier, but God uses the book of Numbers to warn his people. Just listen, Psalm 106, verse 13 through 15 describes this greediness. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but listen to the language, craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, he would say, they craved evil things. Here's the implication. Listen, if you're struggling, Christian, if you are struggling in a trial to see that God is still good, the Bible doesn't put it softly. The Bible says you must recognize that as greed in your heart. You want something that God has not planned for your life in that moment, and that is greed, and that is sin. It's a good lesson to be learned. Chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron murmur against Moses as God's only mouthpiece, and God strikes Miriam with leprosy. She's forced to be quarantined outside the camp, which puts the road trip on a pause for 7 days. The next two chapters, 13 and 14, are a climax of Israel's rebellion. You know the story. Chapter 13, they finally arrive at Kadesh Barnea on the south side of the land of Canaan, and they send 12 spies to spy out the land. They bring back a bad report because of their fear. All except Joshua and Caleb failed to trust God to help them conquer the land. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation, when they heard this, lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." This is the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. God's anger burns, and he wants to wipe them out. He wants to start over again. We've seen this before. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people as he did in Exodus, and they are spared for now. But the consequences for that generation of unbelievers is that they will not see the promised land. Look at your verse 22. They won't see the promised land. "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." By the way, you can count those 10 times all the way back to Exodus chapter 14. They will not enter. God promises it. End of verse 35, "In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die." Israel hears this. What is their response? They mourn. But is it a godly sorrow? It is not. In their worldly sorrow and regret over having not believed God and losing the privilege of entering the land, it leads them to attempt an unsanctioned invasion, which of course fails. And you get to chapter 15, and you have instructions about offerings. Instructions about offerings upon entering Canaan are given, along with instructions about how to deal with those who have sinned and failed to follow God's commands. At the end of chapter 15, we read of a man who's found doing this very thing, breaking the Sabbath, and he is stoned to death as a graphic illustration of what happens when disobedience occurs. And notice the Lord's commentary on this, chapter 15, verse 39. And this is interesting again. Here's what's so helpful about the book of Numbers, is all throughout the narrative, we get an x-ray vision glimpse into what sin is like. Look at Exodus 15, verse 39. Look at what God says after that man is stoned. You might think, well, hey, he just broke the Sabbath. I mean, what's the big deal? But God says, "It shall be a tassel for you." He appoints them a tassel to be a reminder to obey his commandments, to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them, and listen to this, so as to do them, that is his commands, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. But isn't that's just a fascinating commentary on what sin is like. what disobedience is like. The options are obedience to God's commands by faith or following after your own heart and your own eyes. Chapter 16 is the account. Keeps getting worse of Korah's rebellion. 250 men of renown challenged Moses, declaring the whole congregation holy and fit to stand before God, and Moses and Aaron as exalting themselves above the assembly. Verse 11 explains that the people's complaint against Moses and Aaron is really against God himself. You see, he says there in verse 11 that they are gathered together really against the Lord, but as for Aaron, who is he? The sons of Korah, their end is they're swallowed up by the earth. You know the story. Verse 38 says, they sinned at the cost of their lives. Isn't that the truth about all sin? They sinned at the cost of their lives. Amazingly, we read in verse 41, the very next day, the congregation, on the heels of seeing the sons of Korah swallowed up by the earth, amazingly, again, the human heart on display, verse 41, the very next day the congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who've caused the death of the Lord's people. And so naturally, God wants to destroy them again, but Aaron and Moses quickly make atonement for their sin, but not before a plague claims the lives, notice, of 14,700 Israelites in verse 49. The death toll is rising. And for the next three chapters, 17, 18, and 19, God confirms the house of Aaron for the priesthood before the people. And notice chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. They're beginning to understand. They're beginning to see what's happening here. This is almost hilarious. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Chapter 20. The complaining continues. It doesn't seem that they've learned their lesson. Israel complains again, having no water this time. So Moses and Aaron are told to speak to the rock to bring forth water. Tragically, look at verse 12 and 13. Moses, in his anger, strikes the rock twice instead, and God still graciously gives water from the rock, but Moses then is given the consequence also of not entering the promised land. Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given. Aaron is taken to die on Mount Hor. And the tragedy of chapter 20 is that even Israel's leaders are not immune to this unbelief and sin. You think, man, where is their hope? What is the hope? It's coming. Chapter 21, the people become impatient and complain again, and God sends fiery serpents. They ask Moses to intercede, and God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and lift it up, and those who look on it will be saved. By the way, Jesus in John chapter 3 would draw on this as an analogy for salvation. Chapter 21, verses 10 through 20, you can read it, but they're just wandering all over the place. And he gets to chapter 22. And for three chapters now, you have this strange story interjected in there about Balaam. Ever read that? I encourage you to read it. It's kind of a fascinating account. It's Balak, the king of Moab. He becomes nervous because Israel's kind of around his land, and he becomes afraid of the nation, and he calls for Balaam, a pagan sort of prophet. He calls for him to curse the nation, but God causes Balaam instead three times to bless Israel You can notice chapter 22, verse 12, you shall not, God tells Balaam, look, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Chapter 23, verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Chapter 23, verse 19 through 21, notice this language. Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. What's he talking about? Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune. Really, the word here is even iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. And you read that and you think, have you been reading the rest of the book of Numbers? This is shocking. And yet, this is so encouraging. Beloved, even in the face of all this sin, God's promise still prevails. God is faithful. What he promised to do for his people on the lips of a pagan, he declares and confirms. Chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, you have another blessing with the language of Eden laced throughout, and the promise of Abraham and of victory, and of Genesis 3, the crushing of the head of his enemies. One writer says the patriarchal promises remain intact despite Israel's sins. And all this is so encouraging. R.K. Harrison says, this Numbers is a study in contrast between God's faithfulness and human disobedience. Beloved, God is still faithful. Is he not? And aren't you thankful for that? For in the very next chapter, we are back in the mire of Israel's rebellion and sin. Look at chapter 25, just to round out this second section. Israel is, again, unfaithful, but marrying the daughters of Moab and worshiping other gods. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And God sends yet another plague, and this time he kills 24,000. 24,000 at the end of chapter 5. And listen, God knows how long it will take and how much it will take for you to reach the end. I mean, look at chapter 26 then, verses 1 through 4. Then it came about after that plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' households, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And listen, God knew, think about this, that after that 24,000, that generation was done. This was the judgment of an entire nation, of warriors for the sin of unbelief. God finishes it with this plague and immediately turns around and says, now number the people again. I mean, what is the Lord doing in your trials? I mean, you had to ask that as an implication here. God knows precisely how far he needs to go to teach us the lesson. God says in the middle of your wilderness, you just need to obey me. But we are greedy, aren't we, sometimes? We have to finish out our lesson. God knows precisely. After these 24,000, he says, number the people. And then this last section, we don't have time to go through it in detail, but in this last section that we've called Waiting to Settle, God's faithfulness begins to shine through again as it began to in chapters 23 through 24. God's faithfulness to his promises. After all of that, the geographical markers here in this last section, look at chapter 26, verse 3, in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. Chapter 26, verse 63, in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. Chapter 33 is a detailed recap of their journeys, which leaves them at the plains of Moab in verse 49. In the plains of Moab, in the plains of Moab, they're waiting now to settle. They're on the brink yet again. After all of that, they are still, they find themselves as a nation on the edge, waiting to for God to fulfill his promises, waiting to settle in the land that he's promising to give them. I mean, what a grace. Chapter 26, the second census of those 20 years and older, who can go to war is taken, totaling this time 601,730. Nearly the amount they had the first, but this, an entirely new generation. And notice verse 63. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. God does exactly what he said he would do. And for the rest of the book, the anticipation returns to entering the promised land for this new generation. I mean, what a grace. Over and over again, the refrain now is, when you enter into the land of Canaan. Wow. When you enter. Chapters 27 through 30 really or an account of Israel again preparing to cross, setting up laws for when they enter the land, the law of inheritance, the laws for offerings for the nation, instructions of laws, of vows. Chapters 31 and 32 recount a prelude of victory in the conquering of Midian and the settling of the Transjordan. So there you have God showing them a small glimpse of what will happen when they enter Canaan. They utterly destroy the nation of Midian and they settle their lands. And then chapters 33 through 36 to the end of the book, again, anticipation of entering. You have, look at chapter 33, the recap of the wandering journey of Israel. This is if you want to just get a good flyby summary of all the places that they landed and wandered, just read chapter 33. It's dizzying. That's what sin does. The recap of the journey of wandering, it ends with God's instruction to them to drive out all the inhabitants. Chapter 34, God still tells Moses they will inherit the land. He delineates even its borders, even before they're in the land. I mean, this is shocking. Chapter 35, he appoints cities of Levites and cities of refuge, all before they're even in the land. I mean, he's speaking as if they're there. Chapter 36, he gives marriage laws of inheritance, how to pass on the inherited portion of land to keep it in each tribe's allotted portion, and he tells them that all before they're even in the land. What a grace from God. Listen, this is one long illustration of how God deals with his children. And we ought to take heed to these warnings. I went through this book and listed all the words and the ways that God describes Israel's sin in the wilderness. Just listen to this. He calls it complaining of adversity. He calls it greedy desires, rejecting the Lord, grumbling, rebellion, spurning God, not believing, iniquity, putting God to the test, not listening to his voice, spurning him, calls it evil, complaining, calls it unfaithfulness. Korah sinned at the cost of their lives. They are rebels. They contended with the Lord, became impatient, played the harlot. They trespassed. Listen, think about this. Now, let's just bring it back to our application and implication here. And this is, I love the fact that I don't have to guess as to how to apply the book of Numbers, because the rest of the Bible does that for us. There's inspired commentary on Israel's wandering, all that we just covered. Sometimes we may struggle with implications and applications of certain passages. These are given by God for the book of Numbers. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 78. I want to look at just a couple of these and we'll be done. Psalm 78, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Psalm 78, verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" Therefore, notice what the psalmist says, "The Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." Friend, do you trust God in the wilderness? Yet he commanded, notice how gracious the Lord is, yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Men did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like the dust, when the winged fowl like the sands of the seas, then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God arose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe. Notice what the issue is here. In his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these things happened to us, or these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. But let me show you one more. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll end here. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Here's the warning for us. Here's the application. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, Christian, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And notice where he goes with this. Then take care, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Here's the object lesson. Verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Listen, Christian, you're complaining against God's ordained circumstances is actually a complaint against God himself. It is unbelief. Faith is what drives obedience when sight and circumstances are dim. Israel should have known this. They had a front row seat to God's works, and they grumbled. I hope that this is helpful for you. You know, I was thinking of Psalm 119, verse 67. You know, why does God take us into the wilderness? Why does sometimes he march us straight into the desert? The psalmist says, because before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. This is the lesson. This is the lesson of the book of Numbers. One last quote. Gleason Archer will close with this. A spiritual lesson enforced throughout the book is that God's people can move forward only so far as they trust his promises and lean upon his strength. The tragedy of Kadesh Barnea was the unavoidable consequence of unbelief. Only true believers can enter into God's rest. Without faith, they can only die uselessly in the wilderness. Lord, we pray that the Lord would teach us to trust in him, even in the midst of our trials. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We know it's a difficult one to read at times, and yet what a gift it is to us. We see in it on display your faithfulness, even in the midst of our great sin. Lord, even when we at times are stubborn and we dig in our heels, yet you are faithful when we are faithless. And that is what we cling to. Father, your character, your loving kindness, your mercy towards sinners. And yet, if there's anything that we learn from this one grand illustration, it is that to disbelieve in you and your goodness and your promises and your sovereign care for your people, that is a great danger. And so we pray that you would save us from that. Keep us from that temptation to shake our fists at you when things don't go our way, when trial and tribulation come, but when you seem to march us straight into the desert, into the wilderness, to take us to where you have designed and planned to bless us. Lord, help us not to grumble. That when we get there and we arrive, our praise of you would not be empty. Help us to trust you along the way and all that you bring into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, the very fact that there,